As is our custom, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin our class. This will afford you to use the time for rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for your concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. We thank you for the place we meet, the opportunity we have to consistently do the study. And we do pray that as we provide the positive volition, the Holy Spirit will encourage us, motivate us, and teach us this evening. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our study, we've been noting the doctrine of faith. And we got through Hebrew words for faith on our studies on Sunday. And tonight, we go into the Greek. I want to first crack out of the box is going to be pistis. I thought I'd show you these terms. They're in your notes there. But one is a noun and the other is the verb. There are two syllables in pistis. They are named. This is the ultima right here, last syllable. And the second one is the penult syllable, and it's accented. And you see the accent there gives emphasis, obviously, on that syllable. So it's pronounced pistis. And it's a noun, and it's translated faith. Then there's the verb. We have pistuo. It has three syllables. This is the ultima. This is the penult, and this is the antepenult. So there's three syllables here. And so this accent appears to be on the upsilon, but it's really on a diphthong. The EU is a diphthong and gets a long U sound. So it's pistuo. And so you see this right here. That's the accented syllable. It's a verb, and it's the verb to believe. And so we're going to see these two as well as some of the others in that certain particular word category as we move through this. So the noun pistis is used as an attribute here. Pistis is what causes trust or faith. It causes reliability, faithfulness, or integrity. Pistis is found in Titus 2:10 and 2 Thessalonians 1:4. In the active sense, pistis means faith or confidence, trust as a recognition of the acceptance of Bible doctrine. In the active sense, faith is used in three ways. First of all, saving faith, which you're familiar with in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And therefore, it is associated with that, as is in 1 John 5:4 through 5. There are three stages of the faith rest drill found in Romans 3:20 and Hebrews 4:3 and multiple other passages. And of course, those three stages have to do with solving problems on a rookie level. In other words, when you first get started in the scriptures and you're looking for problem-solving devices and you hear the term used, the first one we have is confession alone to God alone for rebound and recovery of fellowship, and therefore you have His ministries available to you for growing in grace. And one of the first problem-solving devices after rebound is faith rest. In other words, you have faith, say, in a given concept that you've learned from Scripture, and you rest upon that. And there are three stages in that process. And, of course, you have the book available to you if you want to review that over on the bookshelf. And so, therefore, the third one is the inculcation of Bible doctrine, which is the working object of faith. And so faith, pistis, must have a working object, and it's the Word of God or Bible doctrine. These concepts and ideas that are accumulated into doctrines therefore give us a lot of information about one particular area of the Word of God. And there are areas of systematic theology with which you are familiar, and of course they have doctrines associated with them. You learn them all through faith, positive volition to the communication of the Word of God, and faith is a process of going through that working object called whatever that's found after the word pistis is used. It is a concept that is going to address an issue, an idea, a principle, or a doctrine that you're going to have to put your personal faith in and believe it. We've studied the various ways by which a person can learn information, rationalism, empiricism, and then faith. And faith means you place your confidence in what the Word of God says. There's no proof for it, and that's why it's so important that that is how the Bible ought to be taught, because you have to believe in the fact that it is absolute truth, that God has communicated it to us, and that it is information that we can use. And therefore, when we learn it, we've learned it because we've placed our faith in its veracity. And so faith or pistwork together along with whatever the subject matter happens to be as you study the Word of God. So the passive meaning of pistis is Bible doctrine, meaning that which is believed. That is doctrine, the body of belief, which is obedience to authority. The Bible is absolute authority, so you have to orient and adjust to that as a good believer, filled with the Holy Spirit, ready to place your faith in its communication and believing that it is true and therefore valuable for you to use. Therefore, pistis is translated doctrine in such passages as Galatians 1:23, 2 Peter 1:5, 1 Timothy 1:19. It reads this way, keeping faith or Bible doctrine and good conscience, which some have rejected and suffering shipwreck in regard to their faith. And faith here emphasizes the object, which is Bible doctrine. You also find this in 1 Timothy 4:1 and verse 6, Hebrews 11. Now, the adjective pistos is the passive sense. It means being trustworthy, worthy of trust, faithful, dependable, and inspiring trust. In the active sense, it means trusting or believing. So this is pistos. Now, the verb pistuo means to believe, to trust something to someone, to use someone as an object of faith. For example, Galatians 2:16. It only takes a little more than no faith at all to be saved, according to Acts 16:31. In other words, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Now, the verb pytho in the passive means to come to believe or to obey, to be persuaded or convicted. The perfect passive means to have confidence, to be absolutely convinced and therefore to be certain about something that is communicated. The active meaning, as in Galatians 1:10, we have there, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? See, that's an active meaning there. It means to convince, to persuade, to appeal, to win over. The perfect tense with a present meaning, therefore, means to depend on someone. It means to trust in someone or to have confidence in them. Well, you can decide in your own life those that you're willing to have that attitude toward others. When it comes to Scripture, then you can easily say, I'm willing to put my trust and faith in the Word of God. I trust its veracity. I trust the fact that it is powerful for my use in my personal lives. And therefore, I believe that God would not mislead me within His Scriptures. And therefore, I believe in His veracity. So the verb pistao means to show oneself faithful, to be convinced, to have confidence. For example, 2 Timothy 3:14, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. And that's pistao, the word convinced. Now let's take a look at the biblical use of faith or pistis. Pistis is used for doctrine in Hebrews 11, verse 1. It reads, in fact, doctrine is the reality from which we keep receiving confidence, the proof of matters not being seen. For by means of doctrine, men of old gained approval. Now that's powerful, as Hebrews is. And we have in verse 1 here, the doctrine is the reality from which we keep receiving confidence, and then the proof of matters not being seen. People want to be able to see things. They want to be able to look at it and examine it and see whether or not they approve of it. And then they will make a decision about whether they'll go with it or not. For example, if you were going to buy a new car, you'd want to go see the car first, I would think. Maybe there's someone you trust pretty highly to go pick one out for you. But I don't think people buy cars that way. And so when you go to buy a car, you look at it. And it's got to be something that approves you approve of. It doesn't need to look like a Henry J. When I was a small boy, there was a car that suddenly came on the market called the Henry J. And there was also a car out in those days called the Kaiser. And so the guy that ran that operation was known as Henry J. Kaiser. And this was sort of a compact car in its day. It was called the Henry J. And it didn't last on the market very long. It was ugly, and you didn't see why anybody would want to be seen riding around in it. So if you were to walk into a Henry J. dealership and see these ugly cars parked there, brand new but ugly, you would probably be nice to the guy trying to sell it to you, but then decide you'd move on down the road. You want to look at something that you're going to put money in, maybe even get in and drive it. You want to test drive the car? Sure, it's okay. Test drive it. And then you'll say, how much does it get per gallon? And you ask all these stupid questions, but you've already made up your mind you're going to buy it. And then you get around to talking money, and you'll talk money back and forth. And finally, because you really want the car, it really doesn't matter what the guy says. You decide to let the bank buy it, and then you'll pay them systematically over time. How about concepts, ideas, and principles that are said to be absolutely true? You can't see them. You can write down what they mean, but what they are nebulous as far as seeing them or feeling them or touching them. So you have to take whatever is communicated on the fly and decide whether you're going to believe it or not and utilize it for decision making. So you've got to sell the product, and the product is the Word of God. And you have to convince people, you have to convince yourself in this process that I am going to place my personal faith in the working object of this book, which is the Word of God. And whatever it communicates to me, as I learn as I go, I am going to trust it to be something I can utilize in my everyday life and in problem solving. And so I will devote myself to learning what God has communicated and therefore see how things will improve for me personally. So we have a description of faith as found in 2 Corinthians 4:18. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, which is the essence of God. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And when we look at a Bible, we're looking at something that is eternal. It has always existed. There's never been a time when it didn't exist. There will never be a time in the future when it doesn't exist. It has always existed. It has eternal life. Now, it has been distilled into what we call the Bible or Scripture. There were 40-plus writers who did the job under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, endowment in the Old Testament, the filling in the New, and we have the completed text of the Old and New Testaments called the Bible. And this is that part of immutable truth that God has shared with us. And we can therefore make up our minds whether we're going to put our trust in that book and what it reveals to us and systematically acquire those concepts and ideas from it to retain in our souls for recall and application. And when we do that, we're placing our faith, trust if you prefer, in the integrity of the object, which is the Word of God. So faith is the means by which we perceive reality in the invisible essence of God. Now, sometimes both the faith rest technique and doctrine are described in the meaning of pistis, as in 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith, not by sight. So we don't get to see doctrine, we get to learn it. It is something that is information that comes through the ear, maybe the eye gate, visuals and so on. And as you learn the information, it goes into your soul. If people ask you, can you just sort of get out of your soul what you have there with regard to Bible doctrine, you could not do that. Now, you can talk about it, but it's nothing tangible. It is an audible representation of what you have in your soul. And so this doctrine that you're putting your trust in is never anything that you can actually see, but you're placing your faith in it. It is the working object of what you plan to apply to your personal lives. And there's nothing you can point to. You can point to the Bible and say, this is it right here. And they will say, well, you know, that just looks like an English book of some kind. What does it actually mean? And then that discussion emerges, and therefore it's just words that go into somebody's soul and it either stays there or goes. And so the thing I'm trying to sell you on this faith business is it has a working object you can't see. You just have to believe it. But to believe it, you have to buy into the fact that the person behind it is absolute perfection, the God of the universe, and that he therefore has availed to us some of his concepts and ideas that he contends will be valuable to us in being good soldiers for Christ, witnesses for the prosecution. Sometimes both the faith rest technique and doctrine are described in the meaning of pistis, as in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight. Your eyes are in your soul, and your soul must have Bible doctrine. We see the unseen through doctrine. Doctrine gives us the relationship with the integrity of God, which sustains us in time of disaster. We see the justice and integrity of God, therefore, through the Word of God, Bible doctrine. Here's some verses. Hebrews 11, verse 6, begins three of these. Without doctrine, that's pistis, without doctrine resident in the soul, it is impossible to please God. For when one is occupied with God, he must be convinced that he is, and that he becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So that's a process of faith, you see. Without doctrine, it's pistis here, without doctrine in the soul, it is impossible to please God. For when one is occupied with God, he must be convinced that he is, and that he becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Therefore, someone has to buy into this process before verse 6 means anything to them. Romans 10:17. Doctrine, pistis. Doctrine comes by hearing. And hearing is audible, you see. That means you're in a group, a congregation, a pastor teaches. It could be an apostle in the early days. It could be an evangelist. It could be a pastor teacher. But someone is communicating, and therefore someone is there to hear what's communicated. Doctrine comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, pistis to the working object, the Word of God. So faithfulness is pistis. In each of these three verses, pistis relates faith through the perception of the Word of God. The noun refers to the required combination of, one, the law of freedom, that's volition. There are people who go to church. They decided to go for whatever reason. Someone invited them. Someone said you ought to go. Whatever got them inside the building, they had to sit down, and the only equipment they needed was their volition. They needed nothing else. They just sat still, or should sit still, and pay attention. So the law of freedom is volition. And that if the volition is going to be utilized successfully, then it must combine with number two, the transitive noun pistis, and number three, the working object of that faith, which is the Word of God. So the reason that this point is important regarding pistis is that when people come into a church, they have to go through that three-stage process. They have to use their free will. Now, that's the law of freedom. They can say, no, I don't agree with it, or yes, I do. They can decide it's boring and not pay attention. That's law of freedom. You have the freedom to be bored and to not pay attention. And so everything stops at that point. But if they do concentrate, then they have to combine their concentration with the transitive noun pistis. And the pistis is a concept that has to have a working object. It's transitive. And the working object of that faith is the Word of God. So that's the process that you who are seated here this evening are either doing or not. This is what is required. You have to vote in your own mind that I'm going to pay attention to this, and therefore I'll have faith in what's communicated, and that communication is going to be acceptable to me because it comes from the Word of God. That's the process. Now, all perception of doctrine is accomplished through the function of faith perception. Now, Paul uses pistis for the doctrines of demons. Maybe interested to know that they have doctrines. So this is found in 1 Timothy 4:1. But the Holy Spirit explicitly reports that in latter times, well, the interesting concept here is what are the latter times? Latter with regard to what? Well, Paul is writing in the first century A.D. And as he does that, he is informing those who read this that there are latter times. And we're going to find out the latter times are. It's between the first and second advents of Christ. You see, you have the dispensation of the Gentiles, and then the dispensation of Israel, and then the dispensation of the hypostatic union, and then you have the dispensation of the church, which we're in now. Then you have the dispensation of the tribulation, which is the continuation of the dispensation of Israel for 7 years. Then you have the millennial kingdom. That's six of them. They transpire through human history. And so the latter times have to do with our present dispensation, has to do with the church. And, of course, the dispensation of the hypostatic union is obviously involved here, as I mentioned initially. You have the first advent, and then what terminates this is the second advent. So you have the dispensation of the hypostatic union. And that's over with when Paul writes this. And so you have the dispensation of the church and the dispensation of the tribulation. Then you have the second advent. The millennial kingdom comes later. That's where we are going to really enjoy our time with the Lord. This world is coming unwound as we speak. I'm sure you've recognized this. It seems that there are those who get it in their minds that others are not behaving the way they think they should. So then they begin to hurl vitriol that subscribes to criminal activity, which can inspire others who don't have a filter to think that that's something they really need to get doing. We've lost all composure in our country today. And I say all composure. I don't mean the fine people who've gathered here this evening. I mean it has to do with those who reflect themselves in our society. They do not have problem-solving devices. Violence, vitriol, this kind of thing is the problem-solving devices they want to promote and therefore support. This can only wind up with the blood in the streets before it's done. And so when we look at verses like this, we can see, well, it's really going to be a lot better than this in the millennial kingdom. Anyhow, but the Holy Spirit explicitly reports that in latter times, some, that's those who deviate from divine guidance, some will become apostate from the faith. And the word there is pistis. It's a doctrinal inventory of ideas. In other words, you have acquired doctrines in the soul because you placed your faith in the communication of these ideas. Concentrating on deceitful spirits, the deceitful spirits are the ones you're seeing on television now. They're propagandized. They communicate disinformation and keep doing it until you buy the lie. So the lie becomes the truth and the truth becomes the lie. But there's nothing unusual with regard to human history, with regard to all of this. This is the tactic that Lucifer uses to propagandize those who are willing to follow his lead rather than those who are willing to follow the Lord's lead. And so this client nation is in a period of upheaval, whether it continues to come unwound in the future remains to be seen. But there are a lot of people who are violently motivated to change things that they believe have gone awry. And the reason they think that is that they had their eye on a worldly concept that has been promoted by so many of our politicians for the last 40 or 50 years, the no borders idea, and everybody can move around wherever they need to go or want to go, and create chaos in those areas that are fairly stable. They want the stability, but they don't want to obey the rules or the laws that those nations require. The problem at the border right now seems to be one that everybody is interested in. People come across the border allegedly with children or not that are theirs. And so it's a mishmash of thousands of people. If the wall had been built after the election of Donald Trump, then we wouldn't have a problem because they couldn't get through. And now that they can get through, in my opinion, they should have planes down there to load them up and fly them back to wherever they came from. They are from Costa Rica. They need to go back there. And then they need to go through a process of coming into this country legally. But that's just me. But there wouldn't be the chaos if we didn't allow people to break the law. And it seems like breaking the law is very popular these days. Concentrating on deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. The deceitful spirits, let's talk about doctrinal inventory of ideas, that's apostate from the faith. Concentrating on deceitful spirits, that's the faculty of the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. And the doctrines of demons, the Academy's curricula of human viewpoint, human good and evil. Now the fourth paragraph in our study, faith is the means of salvation adjustment to the justice of God. Therefore, to believe is a non-meritorious system of perception. A belief is transitive. It has to have an object. There are many things that can function for you personally as the working object of your verb pistuo, to believe. You believe anything you want to. You can believe the lie. You can believe this, that, and the other. You can believe on things that interest you. It'd be good or bad, doesn't matter. But you have to have a working object for the verb pistuo. So if you do, and it has to do with the Word of God, then it has to be what's found in the Bible. So to believe is a non-meritorious system of perception. You'd do this in a classroom. Everybody in here went to school somewhere. And so there's a professor or a teacher that stands up in front of the classroom and communicates. Joanna is smiling at me. The reason she's smiling is I heard this on the television the other night. And it has to be true because Tucker Carlson said it. He said that it was a proven fact that people with low self-esteem did very well at math. And that people with high self-esteem did poorly at math. Therefore, I conclude that I had the highest self-esteem in the class of 59. I told Johanna I was going to tell you guys that. I just stood up and clapped when Tucker said that. Anyhow, you have doctrines of demons, which you probably assume that I just communicated to you. Therefore, to believe is a non-meritorious system of perception. The merit is always found in the object of faith, Jesus Christ, and not in the subject. The one having faith, therefore, the new believer. The doctrine that salvation is by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ alone is documented in several passages. John 3:16 is quite obviously one of them. God loved the world so much that he gave his uniquely born son, Jesus Christ, with the purpose that whoever believes, pistuo, in him shall not perish in the lake of fire, but shall keep on having eternal life. And there are other references that reveal faith alone doctrine. They are included here for your perusal. They include the Gospel of John, the book of Acts, the epistles of Romans and Galatians, and 1 John. Salvation adjustment to the justice of God, therefore, is believing in Christ. That's that adjustment. Now, the justice of God is our point of contact with the integrity of God, which we've been studying of late. And that's because justice judged our sins in Christ on the cross. The mechanics of receiving all blessings from the justice of God is, of course, grace. Grace is the system that God has. And grace is the non-meritorious policy of the integrity of God and compatible with non-meritorious faith. There's a verse here, too, actually, that I want to read to you. And then I'd like to pause a little bit from our prepared notes to go back to 2004, I think. And I was struck by this passage in the context we're studying it. Here's how it reads. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved," have been permanently saved, "through faith," that's pistis. "This salvation is definitely not out from the source of yourselves. This free gift is from the source of God, not from the source of works, so that no one should boast." Back in 2004, and I don't remember what study it was, but back in 2004, I approached these passages, those two verses here. And I'd like to go through them again. You don't have the notes on this, so I'll just try to move through it as well as I can, and you'll just have to pay attention. We have in this particular study, it goes back to our treatment of Calvinists' exegetical fallacy in Ephesians 2:8-9. The antecedent of houtos is the key to understanding this. Now, I have some visuals here. First of all, I want to mention the New American Standard of our passage. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." And then we're going to have this next here. This, I believe, is going to be our expanded translation. It reads this way. "For by means of grace you have been saved," that's sozo, "saved in the past, with the result that you stand saved forever through the instrumentality of non-meritorious faith," that's pistis, "and that," houtos, salvation, "and that salvation is not from the source of yourselves, the gift is from the source of God, not from the source of works that anyone should boast." Now, these people in extreme hyper-Calvinism have their own interpretation of this passage. It doesn't follow the Greek, and as a result of that, they have a flawed theology that has confused many, sent some to hell, others have escaped and learned better. But here would be the hyper-Calvinist translation of this verse. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves. It, this faith, is the gift of God." So the theology that was worked out by hyper-Calvinists is that salvation was determined in eternity past, and those who were not chosen in eternity past, namely the elect, are considered to be reprobate. And therefore, you do not know whether you are among the saved if you're in a hyper-Calvinist congregation and listening to the pastor communicate, because you do not know whether you were among the elect or not. Now, the Calvinists decided there was a way to determine this, and it had to do with whether or not you were behaving yourself in the ways that the church dictated you should if you truly were among the elect. And so the deacons and others would keep their eyes on you, and it would be determined over time that maybe you were not a believer in Jesus Christ, therefore not among the elect, because you do not behave yourself in a way that lines up with the way the church thinks you should if you are among the elect. So the people sitting out there, they don't really know whether they're among the elect or not until they start behaving themselves. And so the deacons, with their clipboard committee, give them a checkpoint saying, oh, we think you're among the elect. No one has any confidence in their eternal security under a system such as this. And it all has to do with a little word, houtos. So we're going to take a little look at it. If the faith by which we believe in Christ is not from ourselves, but rather finds its source as a gift from God, then free will is not a factor in one's salvation. This led Calvinists such as Beza to develop the term irresistible grace to describe the sovereign act of God in saving the elect. However, faith, pistis, cannot be the antecedent of that, in other words, houtos, as we will demonstrate. The verse is introduced by the instrumental of means from the singular feminine noun, charis, for by means of grace. And you see this right here. And we have the word that right here. Houtos. That's a key word in the proper translation of this passage. Now, the next two words are verbs and form a periphrasis. This construction is carried over into the Koine from the Attic dialect. It indicates that the writer cannot get all the details into one verbal form, therefore he uses two. In the Greek, it forms a forceful and powerful affirmation of the principle being stated. Now, the Greek perfect periphrastic in Ephesians 2:8 is composed of two verbs, and we will note first the perfect passive participle of sozo. That is the verb to be saved. We have that right here. The perfect tense is intensive. It emphasizes a present state that exists as the result of a past action. The past action is faith in Christ. And this indicates that the act of salvation was completed in the past by means of grace and through faith, as is stated in the context. By grace, through faith. And so we have here the word faith as your pistis. The intensive perfect is the tense of a finished product. It directs special attention to the results of the action. Consequently, the stress placed upon the existing fact is intensified. Therefore, you stand saved forever. The passive voice, at the point the sinner expresses faith alone in Christ alone, he receives the action of the verb. The action is an act of the Holy Spirit through efficacious grace in which God saves the person's soul in a moment of time. Now, verbs in the passive voice are generally intransitive, as is the case here. There is no direct object here, and therefore, this verb makes a complete affirmation of the finished results, which are, by grace, you have been saved in the past, with the result that you keep on being saved forever. The participle is circumstantial. It indicates an attendant circumstance, which is one's faith. Now, the second verb in the periphrasis is the present active indicative of aime, translated have been. I don't think that one's on the board here, but aime, have been. You have been saved or you stand saved. Present tense is static. It expresses a state or a condition that perpetually exists and thus becomes a universal doctrine that can never be changed. You have been saved in the past with the result that you keep on being saved forever. The active voice, the believer, produces the action of this verb by being in a perpetual status of salvation. The indicative mood is declarative, therefore dogmatic, a statement of Bible fact, combined with the perfect passive participle of sozo, forming the periphrasis. This construction denotes a compound action with eternal results. That which is instrumental in bringing about this absolute status comes next. the instrumental of means from the preposition dia, plus the genitive case of the feminine singular of the noun pistis, through the instrumentality of faith. We're saved by means of grace through the instrumentality of faith. Grace is God's part in the package, while faith is our part. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. Faith is the instrument or means utilized by man to respond positively to the revelation of the gospel under what is called common grace. In other words, when an unbeliever hears the gospel, the Holy Spirit makes that information real and understandable to that person. And therefore, he can understand the issue that is to be decided upon. That is called common grace. The Holy Spirit makes that available to the unbeliever so that he can therefore consider the information and how he's going to deal with it volitionally. So faith is the instrument or means utilized by man to respond positively to the revelation of the gospel under common grace. Salvation is accomplished by the Holy Spirit through the agency of efficacious grace. That is when there is a positive response to the gospel, and the Holy Spirit therefore saves that person, moves them over to cardia, where they have epinosis and they can begin their spiritual life. Now next comes the controversial near demonstrative pronoun, the nominative neuter singular of houtos, translated that. Hyper-Calvinists refer this pronoun back to the word pistis, which is faith. However, the syntax of the sentence does not allow it. The pronoun that is the neuter gender, while the noun faith is feminine. The same can be said of the word grace, which is, in this verse, also a feminine noun. Instead, the neuter pronoun refers back to the periphrastic verbs sozo and aimi. You have been saved in the past with the result that you keep on being saved forever. That is the corrected translation. So it is the doctrine of salvation that is referenced by the pronoun houtos, not the divine act of grace or the non-meritorious act of faith. It's not grace and faith. That's not it. It's salvation. That is the object. Now, confirmation of this exegetical analysis provided by Daniel B. Wallace. Now, I quote from him quite often because he is the author of Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics, and I pull this excerpt from his writings beginning on page 334. Ephesians 2:8 is the most debated text in terms of the antecedent of the demonstrative pronoun houtos. The standard interpretations include, number one, grace as antecedent, two, faith as antecedent, three, the concept of grace by faith salvation as antecedent, and four, no antecedent. The first and second options suffer from the fact that houtos, that, is neuter, while charis, grace, and pistis, faith, are feminine. Some have argued that the gender shift causes no problem because there are other examples in Greek literature, don't forget that, in which a neuter pronoun refers back to a noun of a different gender. In particular, R.H. Countess, and thank God, he's put a parenthesis in here, thank God for the genitive, list three examples from Attic Greek, arguing that such a phenomenon occurs frequently in Greek literature. His approach has weaknesses, however, for not only does he cite no New Testament examples, but the usage is not at all frequent and in every instance requires explanation. On a grammatical level, then, it is doubtful that either faith or grace is the antecedent of houtos. More plausible is the view that houtos refers to the third concept of a grace by faith salvation. Now, the reasons these technical grammatical points are so important is because what follows. In verse 8, we find the identification of the source of salvation. We first learn who is not the source, and then we find out who is. The negative uk, ukex, not from, plus the ablative plural source from su, yourselves, not from yourselves. And you can now see the problem that occurs when the antecedent of the preposition that, namely houtos, is said to be faith, namely pistis. Here is the way the verse would read under this assumption, again the hyper-Calvinist translation. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith is not from yourselves. That faith is a gift from God. So if God doesn't give you the faith, then you can't believe in Christ. Therefore, through the divine decree and omniscience, God knew in eternity past that your faith would not accept Christ as the working object of salvation. Get that? Not that I want you to buy into it. I just want you to understand it. Those who do not receive the gift of faith cannot express efficacious faith in Christ and thus remain in reprobate status. Any expression of faith in Christ by the non-elect is considered to be temporary faith and thus non-efficacious, non-effectual. You can believe all day long, but if you're not determined to be among the elect, then you're reprobate. And you can say that you believed in Christ, but it's temporary faith and therefore non-efficacious. However, this is not the correct translation. The following recognizes the perfect periphrastic, the feminine gender of both grace and faith, and the neuter of the pronoun that, which is houtos. Expanded translation, for by means of grace you have been saved in the past, with the result that you stand saved forever through the instrumentality of faith, and that salvation, not from the source of yourselves, the gift of God, not from the source of works that anyone should boast. Now note the ellipsis at the end of verse 8. I'll read it again for you. Not from the source of yourselves, the gift of God. So it's sort of fractured there, and there's a reason for it. Note the ellipsis at the end of the verse. There are no verbs. A smooth English translation would read, and that salvation is not from the source of yourselves. It is a gift from God. The absence of the verb to be, is dramatic and places emphasis on who is and who is not the source of salvation. And that salvation not from the source of yourselves, the gift of God. But according to hyper-Calvinism, the person who is not among the elect cannot be saved, even if he expresses faith in Christ. This faith is said to be temporary faith, and as a result, grace is made ineffectual for salvation. The doctrine that emerges from these conclusions is double predestination. The elect are predestined for salvation, but at the same time, the non-elect, classified as reprobate, are predestined for the lake of fire. The question that immediately arises is, divine sovereignty has determined and divine omniscience has known who the elect are from eternity past, but how does an individual determine and ultimately know whether he is among the elect? The heretical conclusion submitted is that you shall know this by your fruits. And that is hyper-Calvinism. So as I ran across these two verses this evening, preparing for our evening together, I wanted to go back and address that, because the word faith is one that is critical in the correct translation of this particular set of verses. Now, next paragraph is, faith is a system of doctrine or what is believed. That's where we go next. The working object of faith is the immutable Word of God, and we found that to be true in our verse we just noted. This concludes both doctrine in perception. This includes both doctrine and perception and an application. So you're very well familiar with that. You have to learn it first. It has to be a part of your inventory. You have to utilize it to facilitate it. Then it becomes a path of least resistance over a period of time. And that is who you are. When a given circumstance emerges, that's where your volition goes and therefore makes application. So you have to learn it first, facilitate it, retain it, utilize it from time to time till it becomes facilitated, becomes a path of least resistance. Then that principle is who you are. That's how you will make a decision regarding that particular issue on every occasion. The Bible doctrine, therefore, is invisible, as we've noted. Faith is confidence in the unseen. The comprehended word of God must be transferred by faith from gnosis in the nous to epinosis in the cardia. And the Holy Spirit does this for the believer. As you learn information and say, yes, I understand it and I believe it, He moves it to the cardia. Epinosis is the concept of the retention of doctrine, and therefore it's available for recall and application. So we have a verse here, 1 Corinthians 2:9. Just as it is written. And this is where Paul draws from Isaiah 64, verse 4. Just as it is written, things which the eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Now, the perception concept is related to spiritual growth, by which the soul's inventory of principles acquired in unbelief is replaced by the inculcation of a divine inventory of ideas. So that's a process, you can see. Then you need this whole subject matter that we're noting here with faith. Faith has to have an object. You believe all kinds of things. We have people in our country today who are believing the most obnoxious, sinful, perverted things are okay to do. And they are not bashful about it. And as a result of that, there's a turnover in the thought process of the people where what used to be considered to be uncouth is now considered to be the thing to do. Where in the past, it was the reverse of that. So what we're seeing is a loss of thought. And when it comes to accepting ideas over against experiences, the idea has to take priority. Then the debate becomes, what idea am I going to subscribe to? Is it going to be world government? Is it going to be Nazism? Everybody's accused of being a Nazi today. They have no idea who these Nazis were. You call somebody a Nazi, you have no idea what you've just accused someone of doing. You should go to Germany and get over there and do research in their libraries and discover what that's about. And see if maybe you might be one calling someone else a Nazi. The problem is loss of thought. And thought demands objects. And the object you believe in determines who you are. And therefore you reveal it when you start speaking and using the English language to berate others who are simply living their lives according to where they've been trained to exercise their daily activities in a way that is culturally acceptable. Bible doctrine is invisible. Faith is confidence in the unseen. The comprehended word of God must be transferred by faith from gnosis in the noun, nous, to epinosis in the cardia. And so we had 1 Corinthians 2:9. And so the application concept is related to the faith rest drill and succeeding problem-solving devices. Consistent spiritual growth converts one's faith in the working object of biblical truth into power for application toward a believer's personal circumstances. The working object has power for application if volition votes that way. So you can vote to believe it, but you have to vote to execute it. There are two different things here that require volitional choice. And that's the law of freedom. People can repeat back to you all the things they learn in Bible class, But are they willing to sit down and list for you those principles that have been learned and accepted and are in the cardia that they actually execute in their daily lives? No, no one needs to ask anyone to do this. I'm simply giving an example. But there's a difference between learning the doctrine and applying it. I understand there's a growth process. You get a new idea from the Bible. It's a standard that you need to subscribe to. But for how long? Years? Decades? You've been doing it the other way? Maybe it'll take a little time to facilitate the new idea and to inhibit the old one. It takes time. That's why you don't need to be judging people. They're doing the best they can. Now leave me alone. I'm trying the best I can. I did it this way for 50 years, and I just learned last Tuesday I'm supposed to do it another way. It's going to take a little time. So what am I saying to you? People are in a spiritual growth process. They need to be left alone until they can get their ducks in a row. Continued advance in the spiritual life results in the believer's adjustment to the justice of God, which is the point of contact with the integrity of God. Justice is our point of contact. And God's keeping up with us. Our decision making is being evaluated by the justice of God. Do we line up with the integrity of God through the righteousness of God? That's the question. Inculcation and application of the Word of God results in maximum blessings to the soul. Blessings do not originate with the performance of divine good, but their origin, which is doctrine, in the soul. So this is the working object of pist. Well, our next paragraph is the working object of faith. So we're going to have to put that off. There's too much here for that to do in 1 minute. So we'll pause here, dismiss in prayer, and I'll see you tomorrow evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things regarding faith. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will instruct us, motivate us, and therefore inspire us to use faith toward a working object of your word, to retain it, and then practice applying it in our daily lives. Encourage us to these ends as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.